Church, we come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, please will you turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 9. Once again, beloved, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 9. Hear now the word of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Now, will you turn with me to our New Covenant reading? You'll find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Once again, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 20. Again, beloved, hear now the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This moment here in John's Gospel is really, in many ways, a turning point. See, Jesus says there, the hour has come. Right? The hour has come in Jesus' ministry. And the direction that it goes from here will have profound implications beyond, even for the whole world. There's this fork in the road. Will Jesus enter into the deep suffering and death of the cross? Or will he seek to be delivered from this hour? Right? Will the world remain in darkness? Or will the nations be drawn to Christ? And finally, will this crowd believe and follow Jesus? Will they be sons of light? Or will they love the things of this age? Will they remain in darkness? Jesus has been talking about this hour, the importance of this moment throughout John's Gospel. There's been this hour that is coming. And now we see here in this present passage, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour is now here. So it's very clear how pivotal, how important this hour is, this moment. It's clear in this passage, and this is what I'd like for us to consider this morning, that the hour of the cross is the turning point of everything. Once again, that the hour of the cross is the turning point of everything. I want us to see how it is the turning point for the Savior. It's the turning point beyond that for the world. And then finally, that it is the turning point indeed in your own heart. Let's consider how this hour that Jesus said has come is the turning point for the Savior. You see, sort of the setting that John sets up, there's sort of an inciting event that happens at the beginning of this passage. It sort of sets up the rest of what Jesus talks about. And it's these Greeks who have gone up among the crowd, who are at the feast, and who are going to seek to see Jesus. There are Greeks here, it says in verse 20. Now, these Greeks that John talks about, he's not just saying these are Greek-speaking Jews. He's not saying these are Jewish people from somewhere else in the, you know, Greek-speaking Roman world who've come to Jerusalem. No, he has another way of describing that. He's talking about people who are Gentiles. He's talking about Greeks, someone from the Greek-speaking world who is not of the ethnic people of Israel. That's what we're talking about when we say Greeks here. They're Gentiles. And it's interesting that we don't have any other details about them, right? We're not given anything else about these people. We don't know, are they full converts to Judaism? Are they just, you know, God-fearers, as Luke describes some Gentiles in Acts? We don't know. We don't know anything about them other than the fact that they are Greek, right? Other than the fact that they are Gentiles. That is the important point here of what's going on. These Gentiles are coming to Jesus. Further, 21, they say, they ask Philip, we wish to see Jesus. But they approach Philip rather than Jesus. Why? Well, Philip, John tells us there, he gives us that sort of parenthetical comment. Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. See, maybe it's likely that these Greeks were from what's called the Decapolis, a region named for the 10 cities there that was to the east of Galilee and very near to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was kind of right on the border there. And so it's possible they were looking for someone, you know, from their region, someone nearby, someone who was kind of, you know, similar to them in a lot of ways, to their hometown, who could get them an in with Jesus, right? Somebody who knew them and could appeal to Jesus on their behalf, right? Can you get us Greeks in to see Jesus, right? This King of Israel. You see their sort of trepidation, their fear to just approach Jesus on their own. You can see inherent in that the sense of, you know, the question of whether Jesus is our King too, whether we have a place among Jesus' followers as Greeks, right? That's the question. Is Jesus for us Gentiles as well. Can we be followers of him too? That's what's setting up this whole moment, this hour that is to come, because they exit the scene from here. We don't hear anything more about them. Their significance was this moment, coming before Jesus as Gentiles. Can we see Jesus too? Are we able to be a part of this group, these followers of Jesus? So the focus shifts to Jesus there. And as a result of this, verse 23, he announces, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. The hour is here. You've heard so many times, we've talked about the hour that is coming, that Jesus has spoken of, that hour when he's to be lifted up, like the hour that he's going to be glorified, as he says here. The hour has now come. But notice in that statement, how Jesus describes himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the same name that Daniel used for the one in his prophecy in our Old Covenant reading. In fact, it makes a lot of sense for Jesus to use the name the Son of Man, to take that name on himself. What happened with the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy? The Son of Man is lifted up, right? He's seen coming on the clouds of heaven in this glorious scene. He comes before the Ancient of Days. He's glorified. He's honored by the Ancient of Days. He receives this kingdom, right? What Daniel says, it's a kingdom that includes all peoples, nations, and languages. And then Daniel says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, right? It's an eternal kingdom, an eternal and a universal kingdom. So as King Jesus arrives, as he received that kingly welcome in the triumphal entry, and now he's receiving the first of the Gentiles who are coming to him. Remember how the Pharisees had unwittingly prophesied, look, the world has gone after him. We're starting to see that fulfilled even now as the Greeks seek to approach him. It's fitting that Jesus would say, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? Jesus is seemingly reaching the pinnacle of his ministry at this point. Right? The multitudes continue to grow, and not just from the Jews, but even from the Gentiles now. But Jesus is seeming to come into this kingdom, this eternal kingdom that's prophesied in Daniel. But then, what do we make of what he says in verse 24? What is the very next sentence that comes out of his lips? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Right? He's illustrating what he said before, right? He's illustrating the proclamation. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what that looks like is like a grain of wheat that has to fall into the ground and die to produce a harvest. How does that work? Which is it? Is the Son of Man going to be lifted up? Or is he going to be brought low, right? Is he going to be glorified? Or is he going to have to die? Here's the idea. The Son of Man's glorification, his lifting up, and his death are actually the same thing. Right? These aren't opposites, but this is the same reality. It's that irony of being lifted up. You remember how Jesus said that back in John 3, that he would need to be lifted up. It's a lifting up both in glory and in his glorification, but it is also a lifting up on the cross in death, like the serpent in the wilderness. Right? The irony of the cross, right? That the Savior's glory lies in his humiliation, in his death, in his being brought low. That is the Son of Man's glorification. And so, Jesus presents this idea, right? The hour's come. The Son of Man's going to be glorified. And what that looks like is like a grain of wheat dying. That the Son of Man, like the grain of wheat, will have to die. This hour means death for Jesus. So look at there in verse 27. As he comes now to this hour, as he's reached this turning point, see how he's both resolute, but he's not robotic about it. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Remember, do not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is a truly, fully human person. Right? He knows what suffering is. He knows what death is. He will feel those things in his death on the cross. Right? He knows the pain that is right in front of him. He knows that the hour has now come, and he knows what that hour means for him. And he's troubled by that, right? By what he has to face now. This moment, this turning point for the Savior is the moment where the hour stops being, you know, the suffering of the hour stops being a thing that's coming, that's in the future, that's far away, and it's a present reality. That suffering and death of the cross is imminent. It will happen in just a few days. And now, it says that my soul is troubled. Do you know that feeling where the trouble of, you know, future suffering or difficulty grows and becomes greater and becomes more troubling as it gets closer to you? When it's far away, it's very small. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but when it gets close, it's huge. I remember how amazed I was back in the fifth grade when I walked, you know, with my teacher and my friends, those maybe 100 yards from the playground where we got in trouble, to the principal's office in our school, and how much scarier it got when we were right up against it, you know, when we came up to the office. How at the beginning we were laughing and joking still, you know, we didn't take it very seriously. But by the end we were shaking, right? We were terrified. The immensity of what was coming became a very present reality to us. I don't even know what we did. I don't even know what the punishment was. You know, thank God. But the fact is, as you approach these moments of difficulty or suffering, they grow, right? It becomes bigger as you approach it. And we might feel it over, things silly, like as a kid going to the principal's office. Or you know, small and ordinary things like, you know, speaking in front of your coworkers, right? Giving a presentation like that. Or even just finding out just how big the hospital bill is when the bill finally comes in the mail and you see how much you're going to have to pay. We see this in very ordinary things and seemingly relatively small things. Imagine the terror of knowing that death on a cross is what awaits you. Imagine the terror, the trouble that it is to know that the hour has arrived when you will bear in body and soul the wrath of God toward the sin of the whole human race. When that is the hour that is upon you. This is what's going on when Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Right? This is the hour that is in front of him. The hour of Jesus' death, recognize, it affects him emotionally. Right? Jesus is not a robot. He's not a stoic. He's not someone without human emotion. He is not a deficient human. No, he is fully human, and even to the extent of being without sin. He feels entirely the weight of what is in front of him, of what is coming. But you see how at the same time, he's not going to be dissuaded. He's not going to be pulled away from that work. He is resolute and committed to what he's going to do. Right? He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Is Jesus going to get all the way here? All the way through this ministry, and now when the hour is here, he's going to say, Father, save me from this hour. Take this away. Of course not. He has come for the purpose of this hour. So while he is recognizing and feeling the weight of the hour here, his final statement, what is it? It's not, yeah, actually, Father, save me from this hour. No. His final sort of capstone on this whole statement is, Father, glorify your name. He's settled. He's resolute. God's glory is the mission. And Jesus will fulfill the mission no matter what. Even if it means he experiences the utter depths of suffering. The worst suffering and death imaginable. The wrath of God towards sin. That the fact that that will be poured out on him does not dissuade him from fulfilling this mission. You see, this turning point here, the hour, this turning point for the Savior is the point when Jesus, in a definitive sense, right here, chooses suffering unto glory. And then as the Father, verse 28, affirms him, right? I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Before the crowd, God affirms it. Even though they couldn't understand the message, just to hear that God had responded and affirmed what Jesus said. The Father affirms Jesus, and then Jesus, from there, verse 31, he turns to the fact that the cross is also, and this is the next point I want to consider, that the cross is also the turning point for the world. Right. We see the cosmic, universal significance of the cross here. Right? That his death is a turning point for the world. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. See, the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. And Jesus, when he's lifted up, he's going to draw all people to himself. Well, who is the ruler of this world? If you ask the crowd who's there before him, if you ask them, who are they going to say? It's Caesar. Right? He's the ruler of this world. But we know Jesus didn't come to make war with Caesar. Jesus didn't come to just defeat, to expel Rome, to liberate his people simply from Rome. No, Jesus has a greater enemy that he is going to expel. It's Satan himself. John, in the book of Revelation, gives us another picture of this moment, casting out of the ruler of this world. He gives us an apocalyptic picture in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." You see, from the earthly view, what do we see? We see, you know, this small moment. If with the eyes of the world, this moment of the crucifixion of Christ is insignificant. It's one man on a cross. But the heavenly view, the spiritual view of what is going on, is saying this is the epicenter, right, of the war for the cosmos, the war for this world that is waging. This the cross is the decisive moment where the ruler is defeated and cast out, where Satan is defeated definitively. Further, it's not a defeat, right? Well, from an earthly view, it looks like a death. It looks like a loss. It looks like defeat on the part of Jesus, on the part of the Son of Man, but it's not. It's victory. It's through his death, through his suffering and death, that the ruler of this world, Satan, is defeated and cast out. Remember, the cross, the death of Christ, is his glory. The battle for the redemption of creation is waged in that moment on the cross. Right? That is the significance of what's going on here. The cross, like we said, is the turning point for this world. It's the inauguration of the new age, of the new creation in Christ. Right? The importance of this hour of Christ's death cannot be overstated. Right? It is an event with truly universal significance. The cross is a turning point for the world. Jesus says, though, as a result, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. What does he mean when he says all people? We know he doesn't mean every single individual, every single person who's ever lived will be drawn and believe. No. Right? Even throughout John, we see people rejecting. We see people not believing. We see that many in this world are in darkness. In verse 37 even, we'll see that this crowd that Jesus is speaking to, they won't believe. Jesus is not saying every single individual when he says all people. No. When he says all people, he means all kinds of people, right? Specifically, Jews and Gentiles. Remember the context. Remember what set up this moment where Jesus said, the hour has come. It's the Gentiles coming to him. Remember, the Gentiles wondering if there's a spot among Jesus' followers for them too. Right? Jesus' answer here is, yes, you have a place among the people of God because I will throw out the ruler of this world, the one who has held the nations in darkness, who has held the nations in bondage. He will be thrown out. The hour is here for his defeat. So yes, you do have a place among the people of God. But the point is, it does not matter what your family background is, it doesn't matter where you came from. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. And if you believe in Jesus, you will only believe because you have been drawn by him. Right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what Jesus is saying. He will draw all kinds of people to himself. No matter where they've come from, no matter what their history or genetics are. If you believe, you will be saved. That is the promise. The cross is the turning point for all creation. For anyone, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, everything in this world will change as a result of Jesus' work on the cross. This work is the inauguration. It is the beginning of this new creation. This kingdom that will never end, that will come in its fullness ultimately in the last day. That's what's going on in the hour the cross, the inauguration of that kingdom. Think about how that truth, church, humbles us. Think about how important it is to recognize that. Sometimes we can fall into neglecting the cosmic and universal importance of the cross. We can think about it just in personal terms. I'm not saying it should not be understood in personal terms. It should. But you know, if you look at even what contemporary Christian music, you know, what a lot of it, you know, comes across as today, it could be taken, if it didn't mention that it was about God, about Jesus, sometimes it could be taken as being simply about the love of two humans for each other, a girl for her boyfriend or something like that, unfortunately. And I'm not saying that God's love, his saving and redeeming love, is not personal. It is indeed. But when we overemphasize that and we lose sight of the cosmic significance of what is going on in the cross, we lose that fact that this is truly a battle for the world, for this universe, right? We lose our understanding of the immensity of the work of the cross, that it's not all about me, but that it's about Christ and what he is doing to redeem this world. We lose the fact that all creation finds its turning point at the cross. So don't forget that fact, church. Do not lose sight of the fact that the cross is more than just God's expression of his personal love for you. It is that, but it is also the site of the turning point of the ages, right? That the new creation in Christ has come. And that moment of Christ's work on the cross is the beginning of that. That's the glory of the cross. That Christ's work has this cosmic significance. But, like I said, the love of God is a personal love for everyone who has trusted in Christ, right? He has foreknown you. He has loved you with an everlasting love and called you. So let's consider our third point, that the hour of the cross is the turning point in your heart. When Jesus used that illustration back in verse 24 of the grain of wheat, right, that his coming in glory, his hour to be glorified was like a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. After that verse, he unpacks what that means for his followers. Look at verse 25, what he says there. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, Jesus' death, the hour of the cross, is also a turning point, a dividing line for the followers of Jesus. Right? Those who love this world, those who love the things of this world, who follow the ruler of this world, they will go the way of the ruler of this world. They will remain in darkness. They will continue on that path toward death. Those who believe in Christ, right? Those who love him above this world and the things of this world, they will receive and enter into that eternal life that Christ has purchased. You see, for Jesus' followers, the time to decide is now, right? Will you love this life, or will you love the Lord Jesus, even above the things of this world, even above the things of this life? What will you choose? And then at the end of our text, Jesus appeals to them again about this. The crowd wants to ask a theological question. Verse 34, they say, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Instead of answering directly, Jesus appeals to them again, presents them with this fact that there is a decision that they need to make because the hour has come. He says, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Right? The time is short. The light is going away. The sun is setting. The darkness will be here. Believe in the light while you have the light. And he answers their question in a way, right? How can, what do they say there? How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can the Christ remain forever if he's going to be lifted up, is the question. Jesus answered, how can the Christ remain with them forever? By their being united with him by faith, right? Then you will have the light. You will be sons of light. You will have the light even when there is darkness around you. The darkness will never overtake them, overcome them. See, Jesus doesn't treat their question like this is, you know, just a an arcane theological debate. This isn't just an intellectual curiosity. They want to talk, you know, hermeneutics and theology. But he recognizes lives are at stake. Right? They must believe if they want to see. If they don't, if they remain in darkness, they will be lost. Again, this is the turning point for the one who would follow Jesus. The light is going away. The sun is setting, right? The light will be gone soon. Believe in the light or be lost in darkness. You must choose. That's what he tells them. And then the end of the passage, like the sun going down before the horizon, like the coming of the darkness, says, when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. One commentator said that Jesus was showing by his actions what he had said by his words. Believe in the light while you have the light. The darkness is coming. And then after he said these things, they don't believe, he departs and he hid himself from them. Right? The light is gone. They're left, the crowd is left there in darkness. The opportunity is past. Church, there is nothing more important that I could say to you about this than believe in Jesus, right? This is the most important appeal that I could say. Believe in the light. The choice that is before the crowd here is the exact same choice that confronts every single one of you, whether to believe the light, to remain in darkness. The hour has come. That offer of salvation goes to all, Jew and Gentile. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Maybe you've never professed faith before. And you think, I don't need to. I have time, right? I'll think about this another next week, next month, next year. Friend, you do not know that. You do not know that you have even tomorrow. I was reading recently, there was a man in England who was murdered late last year. And I don't want to get into, I don't know, the specifics or the politics of the story, but I bring it up just to mention that in stories about this, there were you know, pictures of him. There was a security camera still of him from a couple of hours before he was murdered. And you look at him and there's no thought in his mind that I'm going to come across someone in a couple of hours that's going to murder me. Right? He was going about his day as he ordinarily would. A few minutes before he was killed, he was on Snapchat messaging his friends. Like an ordinary day. He did not know that he was going to enter into eternity. What does the Apostle James say? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Beloved, that is the truth for every single one of us. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You cannot afford to say, I'll put this off. I'll decide later. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. No, you must decide. Will you believe in the light or will you remain in darkness? Will you receive that life in Christ or will you continue on the road towards death? For many of you, though, you have professed faith in Christ. You are members of this congregation. You know the sweetness of that eternal life that you can experience even now. But I don't want you to neglect to examine your own heart either. Right? Don't neglect to ask yourself even, am I trusting in Christ? Right? Am I walking in the light? Am I following Jesus? Or am I caught up in the love of this world? Right? Have I been dulled and deluded by the messages of this age? Ask yourself, is my life's purpose discipleship or is it entertainment? Beloved, you claim Jesus as your Savior. That is good, but I'm also asking you, is he also your Lord? Church, the hour has come. That is the message of this passage. The hour has come, whether you have professed faith or whether you have not professed faith, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, no matter who you are, for the entire world, for this universe, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So you have to answer, will you believe? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are truly the Lord of all. We praise you for your Son, King Jesus, the one who was lifted up on the cross for our sins, the one who was glorified in his being brought low, the one who you have vindicated in raising him from the dead, the one who has ascended to heaven and is even now seated at your right hand. Father, will you build us up in him? Will you strengthen our faith in our Lord Jesus? Will you give us steadfastness as we follow him, oh Lord? And will you bless us and help us to know ever more deeply that eternal life that we have in him? I pray these things in his name. Amen.